Good morning, everybody. Today we have included an Old Testament reading as part of our readings for today. So our first reading is from the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Our epistle for today is Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 to 28. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Whakarongo ki te kupu a te wairua ki te hahi. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God. Kia mō tonu tāna kupu kia tātou. And our Te Rongapai Tapu, our Holy Gospel for today, is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 23 to 32. Praise and glory to God, te whakamoe miti te karoria ki te atua. Our reading is in two sections. The authority of Jesus is questioned and the parable of the two sons. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, We don't know. Then he said, Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, Son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Te ronga pai tene a te ka aiti. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ the Word. Whakamoe matitia ea te kupu mana.
Maria Tefano. I call Penny Burton Bell Aho. I'm Penny, for anyone that hasn't met me. I've been a member of this congregation for some years now, about 10, close to that. And I just wanted to say welcome to the people that are watching online today. You'll have noticed that the readings are different from the ones that are in the Bible, in the news sheet that was agreed with Mark. Some time ago. This is the last week that we have the season of creation. So I gave the sermon a few weeks ago down at St. Peter's in Paikakariki, and he asked if I would repeat it today. I don't recall quite when it happened. Perhaps it was due to the release of the report by the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, or maybe it was the coming into effect of the Kyoto Protocol in 2005. Maybe it was seeing Al Gore's film, An Inconvenient Truth. Or perhaps it was just an idea that had been gestating and came to fullness around that time. That time was about 2006. The idea that for my faith to be valid in the context of climate change, it had to intersect with caring for the planet. Sure, caring for the planet meant also caring for the people, especially those people affected by climate change. In those days, I was thinking more of Kiribati and Bangladesh, not of Gisborne. But that wasn't enough. The care had to be about more than just humans. Yes, people are important, but God created all things. The last verse of Genesis 1 says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. How could a creator God value one creation over another? Isn't that a bit like picking just one of your children to love and to bless? Yes, I know that some Bible translations, usually the older ones, say we should rule, that we should have dominion over every living thing. But I also know there are many translations of the Hebrew that say be stewards of, be responsible for all living things. Well, I find that the examples of ruling over and dominating are pretty easy to find. Less so, the good stewardship and the responsibility for other things. And I was increasingly realizing that God probably didn't think that was okay. In fact, I bet that it made and it makes God mad and sad. And what did that mean for me? As the writer of 1 Peter reminds us in chapter 1, 15 and 16, God commands his people to be holy, for I am holy. And to be holy means to be different. How was the way that I was living my life different? How was I reflecting that I was a follower of God in the way that I lived? What does that even mean? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean is just doing what everyone else does. Our first reading today from Micah 6. Micah says that God has shown us mortals, I love that translation, us mortals, what is good and what the Lord requires, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Justice, mercy, humility. How are these things reflected in my life? Were they reflected? Do I live justly? Do I love mercy? Do I walk humbly? Does it show? Because if it doesn't, I probably don't do enough. But let's unpack the scripture a little. Humility. Well, it's one of those things that if you think you have it, you clearly don't. Because humility lacks pride. The word humility comes from the same root as the Latin word humus. Richard mentioned this last week, meaning of the earth. And we need to remember where we came from, that we are made from dust, that we are jars of clay. And this verse says we need to reflect that face down in the dirt, close to the earth. Humility requires that we recognize our failure and that we trust in God to lead us away from temptation and into the way that we should live. Do I really need that bottled water? Or that chocolate bar wrapped in plastic? Or that trip to Peru? Do I show enough love to the earth? Mercy means to withhold judgment, to give forgiveness, and to go easy, to show compassion. One thing I've become increasingly aware of is that the people and things that will suffer the most from the effects of climate change will be the poor, the vulnerable, the voiceless, the optionless. So yes, Bangladesh, but also many others who don't have the option to move, and they could be non-human. As a botanist once told me, I've never seen a forest march across a lawn. I can't just be conscious of me and mine and the land I live on. I have a moral responsibility to be merciful to the people and animals and the land of Canada, of India, of the Great Barrier Reef. The actions that I take can have an impact. I don't know how much, but I can't wait until everyone else is doing it or say, why should I? I must show mercy. That's what the scripture says. This is true for my care of nature and for my care of our country. We live in a democracy. And I was reflecting on that quote from Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address last night about how government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. And it occurred to me that there is no me in democracy. Democracy is about the people choosing what is best for all the people, for the place that they live in, not just their own pocket or their own position. And that includes the environment. We need to reflect mercy, humility, and justice in all aspects of our life. And what does justice mean? It means to do what is right. And sometimes that isn't convenient. Often it's not comfortable either. And it requires a mindful approach to every action that we take. Thinking about the two sons in Jesus' parable, I noticed that their actions were due to three things: what they wanted, what they were mindful of, and who they honored. One made the right decision. We are called to choose the way of righteousness. Back then, in 2006 or around then, when I examined my life in the context of climate change and caring for the planet, I asked myself, was I doing what was right? And the answer was simple, no. I wasn't mindful of about how much fuel I used when I travelled. I hadn't even heard of a carbon footprint. I wasn't trying to recycle particularly. I wasn't thinking about what God thought about it, really. I was just happy to look at God's creation, enjoy the good stuff, and try to ignore the bad. But I had to acknowledge that I wasn't actively caring for it. I felt challenged to minimize my impact. In my growing awareness over the years, I have been progressively making changes to minimize my footprint. Just a few, from reducing waste and the amount of meat that I eat, to moving to a smaller house, installing solar power, buying an electric car, examining my investments for their impact, and even how I vote. Making environmental conscious decisions is my mode of living now. These decisions are important and they have a significant impact. But, you know, it all felt pretty cerebral. I wanted to make a physical difference. Could I right past wrongs through my actions? Maybe by planting trees. And how did this new awareness of the need to care for creation intersect with my faith? Well, at that time I could see no awareness in the church. And that tested my faith and my relationship with the church. But change is slowly happening. And I was going to recognize him, but he's not here this morning. John Anderson, who was the interregnum at our church at that time, gave me some encouragement. And I'm so appreciative of that. It really gave me courage to continue. So the change is currently happening. And we do at least now recognize the fifth mark of mission, which was identified way back in 1990. So it only took us, 15 years? And it says, to treasure the integrity of creation and sustain and renew the life of the earth. And it's because part of that season that I stand here today. But back then I found the intersection of my passion and the environment. My passion for the environment and my faith. When I heard the teaching of our epistle reading from Romans, that creation waits, I'm just abbreviating, in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated and brought into freedom and glory by the children of God. I realized then that this freeing of creation is something that I, as a child of God, am called to. The creation groans in expectation, hopefully, of my freeing it. It felt big. And actually, it still does. And that brings me to my role in Queen Elizabeth Park, which is what I was asked to preach on in Paikakariki. Kind of an odd topic for a sermon. Moving to the Kapiti Coast and being made redundant from my job in government gave me an opportunity to start translating Romans 8 into reality in the way I live my daily life, in a physical way. I realized that I could view the restoring of creation in Queen Elizabeth Park as building a green cathedral, as an act of worship to the living God, my God, our Creator. It's a lot more specific than reducing my carbon footprint. In Queen Elizabeth Park, so here's some things that I find about Queen Elizabeth Park. Hereafter, I'll probably refer to it as QEP. It's the biggest local opportunity to make a significant change. And in QEP, I can lobby for the return of land from farming to conservation and recreation. And mostly, I admit, I have done this by supporting my husband, Russell, who has been the active chair of the Friends of QEP. I can remove weeds that overpower and strangle the native plants that should thrive there. I can grow the right plants that will restore this retired farm back into the magnificent coastal forest and wetlands that it should be and would have been. I can plant those plants so that the forests will last for not just 50 or 60 years, as the pioneer species will, but hundreds and possibly thousands of years. I could work with others who are as passionate as I am about causing this kind of change. Of course, we'd like to introduce more than just plants, and we were very excited that we recently found a pair of fern birds in the northern part of the park. So maybe if we build it, they will come. Briefly, I want to tell you why I think those things are important in terms of our scripture. When we moved to Kapiti, most of Queen Elizabeth Park was being farmed. You might wonder, what's wrong with that? Well, for one thing, the park land is owned by the Department of Conservation, and it is classified as a recreation reserve. This means that the public should have access to the land to recreate on it. When we arrived, 60% of the park was out of bounds due to the farm agreement. In addition, by law, recreation reserves may not be farmed, but their lands, if not needed by the public, may be grazed, which is a much lower impact activity. Thirdly, the history, the landforms, the geomorphological features they're called, and the flora and fauna may not be damaged by any activity that takes place. In Queen Elizabeth Park, the historical features include parsites, a World War II Marines camp, fragile and rare dune systems, wetlands, and even more rare peatlands. And these used to form part of what was called the Great Swamp, which Maori used to use to travel between Paikakariki and Levin by waka. And finally, many of the reeds and plants were being damaged by grazing, by herbicides, and insecticides too. Native plants and animals were being destroyed. Change was needed. The Wellington region has less than 3% of its wetlands left. The case isn't much better in Horowhenua or the Manawatū or elsewhere in New Zealand. Wetlands have a right to exist too. And in recreation reserves, they should surely be allowed to. In addition, about a fifth of Queen Elizabeth Park is peatland, as I said, and we have learned that dry peatland emits carbon about the same in that area as about taking 1,400 cars off the road permanently if they were re-wetted. And when they're re-wetted, they also soak up carbon. So it's a no-brainer. Positive change was possible. The way we were dealing with Queen Elizabeth Park was not caring for creation. Neither was it abiding by the legal status of the park, and it certainly wasn't making change to mitigate climate change and prevent carbon emissions. It took 6 years of arguing and two petitions before farming stopped in Queen Elizabeth Park. That was fighting for the justice of the land and for the planet and for creation. If pest plants such as blackberry gorse and the English grasses such as fescue are allowed to spread, they can completely take over areas and prevent the growth of native plants that should be there. God created the plants of New Zealand to grow in New Zealand. A recreation reserve is exactly the kind of place where they should be able to grow uninhibited. Invasive weeds need to go, and we need to encourage back the plants to Queen Elizabeth Park that should be there. The Korokia, the Totara, the Kohekohe, the Niko palms, and many more. Many of these plants will not grow in open paddock, as they are plants that are used to growing in forests. That's why most of the revegetation plantings you see, like along the expressway and in Queen Elizabeth Park, are pioneer species. Those are the ones that can stand the tough conditions of growing out in windy, hot, open conditions, often on a sand dune. They're great for starters, but a feature of fast-growing plants is that they grow fast and die young, 50 to 60 years, and they trap less carbon as they age. By comparison, the slower-growing forest-dwelling trees survive hundreds and perhaps thousands of years, like rimu, matai, hino. And they trap increasing amounts of carbon as they age. And that's the shift in the focus that I've tried to bring in Queen Elizabeth Park Nursery, where I volunteer, so that we can plant those trees to come in and grow up enough so that they will survive when the other species die out. So here I persevere. I volunteer a couple of mornings each week. I do this with other amazing volunteers, and a couple of them are here today. Thank you. In winter, mainly, we plant out what we have grown in the right places where they will thrive. And slowly, slowly, we are seeing encouraging changes occur in the forest and the wheatlands. Many of the volunteers are driven by similar motivations to me, mainly concerns about climate change and the need to make a positive difference in the land close by to them. Together, through our efforts, we are trying to make the world a better place. Often, I admit, I have to remind myself that restoring creation is God's project, not mine, and I serve to bring him glory. So I need to hold it loosely, to let it happen God's way, and to celebrate that generously. I have to keep listening with my spiritual ears to what God wants in this work and as in all other aspects of my life. Today I've talked a bit about my call, how I've translated that into the need for creation, which is the fifth mark of mission, celebrated in the season of creation in the church. It's our last week in this season. So I wonder, how's your perspective changed? What's God saying to you? We do indeed live in a beautiful world. How was it waking up this morning to no wind or rain? We worship our Creator God, who has redeemed us and will ultimately redeem all of his creation. But we each have an opportunity. As an act of worship, as an act of mercy, of humility, of justice, to participate in that redemption, in being the children of God revealed as creation waits with bated breath. As followers of Jesus, after all, we're called to serve, not to be served. We each need to consider how we treasure creation and how we respond to this call. And you can start in any aspect of your life. About a year ago, we started a conversation about becoming an eco-church. And since that time, it's been a joy to see our congregation becoming more aware and more active. But more helpers are needed. So, as a first beginning, speak to Suzanne if you want to find a way to become more involved. If you want to try volunteering at QEP, we're a great bunch of people. There are lots of other groups who do similar things that are also wonderful. But you'd be welcome. Perhaps we can get closer to the earth together. Thank you.